last week, we saw the events begin to unfold that will lead us up to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have seen now where he's about to finish his work. We've looked at the hour of his work, and we've made all the applications to our hour of our work. But in John chapter 19, verse 30, when Christ was on the cross, he makes the statement that it is finished. And many, many people take many, many things from that, which I totally understand and agree with. Our salvation was finished. Many things were finished. But in particular here, it was the work that God sent him to do was now finished. We saw last week the act of betrayal by Judas to stop the work of Christ. And now we've seen the pattern literally all through the Bible. I pointed it out to you many, many times, and certainly through the history of the world, how that when God moves to do something, then the devil moves in opposition to that. This established pattern of history, you know, and also will be in your own Christian life and Christianity as a whole. The devil will try to stop the work and the calling that God has for Christianity and for each one of us. And last week we learned how that the attack will always come from the inside. As I told you last week, attacking Christianity from the outside, it'll never work. When you look at history, this is so evident that I guess it was around 100 BC that the Roman Empire defeated Alexander the Great, and there's a lot of things going on there, but Rome comes into power approximately about 100 BC. And Rome becomes the final great Gentile nation that brings us up to the time of Christ. And it would be safe to say that the greatest enemy Christianity ever had was Rome. Rome's attack on Christ and the New Testament Christianity. When Jesus shows up at the first coming of Christ, we know that Rome is in power. And she has really conquered all of Europe and all of what we would call the known world. We've seen the Roman leaders and the Roman governors and the Roman pontiffs that have just spread themselves all over Europe. And the greatest outside attack on New Testament Christianity came from Rome. We call ourselves Christians. In the book of Acts, they're first called Christians at Antioch. We like to call ourselves Christians. That's a name that is synonymous with our belief in Christ. But most people do not know that that's not a Christian term. It's a term that was given to believers by Rome. And it stuck with us because of the doctrine that we believe that Rome thought was so ludicrous that it looked like that was a derogatory term. We wear it as a badge of honor. Rome had over 500-600 different gods. They had a god for everything. The temple of Zeus and the temple of all of the gods that they had are statues. You see them all through, you know, the Roman Empire during that period of time. There's remnants of it today if you would go to that part of the country. But Christians, you and I, believers only had one God, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, which we all know and love and is the one who died on the cross for us. Rome looked at that as kind of like a poor man's religion. They thought that any religion that only had one God wasn't very good because they looked at theirs as being over 500 or 600 different gods as being the ultimate. So they called believers back then Christians. Those same believers were telling people that Christ lived inside them. It wasn't just a matter that we all were saved and have one God, but it was the fact that that God lives inside us. The Roman Empire just couldn't handle that. So they called us believers back then Christians. which simply means little Christ. And we have our name as Christians today from the greatest enemy that Christianity has ever seen. Now, we're Baptist. I'm a Baptist, and I make no apology for that. Nobody wants to be a Baptist today. They think that Baptists are goofy, and Baptists are certainly goofy. I always claim I'm a Baptist with an explanation, because there are some really goofy Baptists out there. But Bible-believing churches were always connected to the Baptist if you walk through it. And the word Baptist, again, it's not a Christian term. We call it today, but the word Baptist was given to a group of Christians who were believers by the Roman Empire. We got that name because we stood against the central doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, which was infant baptism and baptism for salvation. Originally, back in the 1200s, 1300s, 1400s, we were called Pedro Anabaptist. Pedro meaning little child, Anna meaning against, Baptist, baptism. Pedro Anabaptist. As time went on, they dropped the Pedro, and they just called us Anabaptist, against baptism. A little bit later on, they dropped the Anna, and now we're just Baptist. So what I'm trying to tell you is the greatest enemy of Christianity gave us the names of the two most prominent Bible-believing groups of the early church age. One, first called Christians. Two, the Baptists that came out of the Waldensians and the Albigensians out of the Dark Ages of Europe. And with all the bloodshed and all of the genocide that Rome tried to do, I mean, you had Nero, you had Titus, who in 70 AD destroyed Jerusalem. Nero is said to have liked the chariot games that are chariot races that we're all so familiar with. Have you ever seen the movie Ben-Hur? And so what you have there is the fact that he was always so busy with his daily activities, he didn't have time, so he would want to have the races at night. Obviously, they didn't have the speedway lights that we have today that can run the races into the night. So what he did was, novel idea, is he took Bible-believing Christians, some of your ancestors, and for all day long, while he was busy doing the deal, they soaked them in pitch and straw wrapped around them. And then that night, they lashed them to high poles and set them on fire that he could enjoy the races by light. That's your heritage. That's the Christians that actually were really Christians. But in spite of all of that, in spite of the Colosseum and the gladiators and the wild animals and the beasts that killed all of the Christians, they never stopped Christianity. Christianity never would be wiped out from the outside. And then when you see around 300 AD, the devil knew that pagan Rome could never survive and do the job with everything that was happening in Europe. Then it switches to a religion, and now we find the Roman Catholic Church and Papal Rome. The devil now sets on destroying Christianity, turns now to an attack on the inside. He corrupts that church, people that are in it. He builds his own church out of it. And to end New Testament Christianity now through a religion. And now the attack against Christians comes from the very inside. The persecuted of the church from the outside only made it stronger. Because you know clearly who the enemy was, Rome, and you knew how to take your stand because of what you believed. But like Christ last week, in Christianity, when the real attack came, it was through betrayal from within, just like Judas and one of his 12. And in Christianity, where the real attack to stop the church came, it came from within. It would now try to destroy the Word of God and could destroy the church from the inside. We see the corrupting of the Word of God from men inside the very circle of the New Testament church. Not the world. No. It started with men that claimed to be saved. And many of them were. In Paul's time, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, we are told, and we all understand this, that even in his time, that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. And we are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, that in Paul's time, there was already men who were corrupting the Word of God. They weren't men from the outside. They were rogue men and who thought they'd portrayed themselves as Christians on the inside. And now, and I laid this out for you a couple of weeks ago, maybe a month ago, now we see all the false doctrines begin to enter into Christianity. The idea that the deity of Christ, that he wasn't God, the fact that he really didn't resurrect himself, the aspect of the virgin birth. A little later on, we see predestination. We see baptism for salvation. It all comes. It all starts, not from the outside world. The devil tried that and it didn't work. Now he comes at it from the inside. I remember years ago studying church history and coming through the history of the church and those early church fathers, that when you read about them in church history, they were truly saved people. You have a guy by the name of Irenaeus. Now, he lives around 33 AD when he's born, up to 180. So he's right in the time that everything is happening after Christ goes back to heaven. He actually dies as a martyr in the Colosseum. He dies. He's burnt. He dies. And he's held up as one of the great church fathers of the early church. But in his writings, and I remember, I think he writes 12 or 15 letters. You know what he does? He is the first man, saved man from within the church, that in his writings he refers to the church as Catholic. Long before the Catholic Church ever started, but when down 300 years later or 200 years later, when the Catholic Church wants to give itself credibility to call itself Catholic, where do you think they go? To his writings. Polycarp. 60-some AD to about 155. A great Christian. He too dies. They burned him at the stake and he says, 85 years... have I trusted him? I will not deny him today. And they burn him at the stake. In his writings, he said that the church was the mother of us all. In clear violation of the Bible in the New Testament, it tells you that Jerusalem, New Jerusalem is. You see, that first corruption, when Rome couldn't do it from the outside, the devil got on the inside and he took saved people and began to get them to deviate from the clear teachings of the Word of God. Well, as time goes on, you have guys like Papias. He's around 60 AD. Now he's teaching that Christ is born in a cave. Then you have Vasilides, about 138. He said that Christ really didn't die on the cross. It was Simon the Cyrenian who helped Christ carry the cross. He was the one that was really crucified. I guess you could get them mixed up on a busy day like that. Yeah, Justin the Martyr. He isn't called Justin the Martyr because he lived a long life. He's called Justin the Martyr because he was martyred around 100 AD. And he taught that Christ was just a philosopher. Then you have Irenaeus, about 130 AD, and he's teaching that baptism for salvation is the only true way to be saved. From the inside, not from the outside. The principle of betrayal from the inside is taught all through the Bible. Now, we could go all the way back to one of my favorite stories in the Bible. It may not be too awfully familiar to you. But back in Numbers chapter 22, 23, 24, 25, you have the story of Balaam and Balak. Now, I'm not going to take time to get into that whole thing today, but I'll condense it down into a cliff book for you so you can figure it out. Now, here's the storyline. Balak is the enemy of God and God's people, and he wants them cursed and he wants them destroyed. Balaam now is a so-called prophet who Balak tries to pay off to curse God's people and to destroy them. And you'll find that in Numbers chapter 22, verse 17. He wants him to do an outside attack on them. Now, to make a long story short, Balaam knows that he cannot do that without God killing him. But he wants the money because Balak has said, I'll give you whatever you want, as much as you want. I'll do whatever you want if you'll just do this for me. He wants that. But he knows he can't do it that way, so he comes up with a plan. And in chapter 24 and 25, you begin to see the plan that he gave him. Now, when you get into the New Testament, this will be called, in Revelation 2:14, the doctrine of Balaam. When you get into the New Testament, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, this is called the way of Balaam. Now, when you get into Jude verse 11, you'll find this is called the heir of Balaam. Three places in the New Testament that'll explain what he was trying to do in the Old Testament. You know why? Because they're trying to do it again today. So he comes up with a plan that he says, look, I can't curse them, but if you get their boys and girls to marry outside Israel and marry your boys and girls, pagans, and bring their gods in, this is the start of Baal worship. He says, you won't have to kill them because God will kill them. And in chapter 25, you ought to read it sometime. In Numbers chapter 25, the doctrine of Balaam, the way of Balaam, and the heir of Balaam are all in play. Interesting. Attack them from the inside, not the outside. So now today, what we have now is the events beginning to unfold to the final hour of his crucifixion. So let's read today, chapter 17, picking it up in verse 14 and down through the end of the chapter. Here's what he says. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Now I want you to mark that. Keep them from the evil, not a evil, the evil. There's an evil that God wants you to be kept from. I want you to see that before we go any farther. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. There's your calling right there. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they might also be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, and they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, and they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. There it is, going back to Proverbs 8. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Father, we ask you now to take all of this, and there's so much here, but help us to systematically look at everything that is here that we need to see today. Truly, this is the most important statement that Christ has made to these men, because it's the last statement that he's made to them. So help us today to learn, to glean from it, to apply it, and we'll love you and thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. In the sake we asked it, amen. Now, this remaining verse in this chapter, I don't know if you picked it up or not, but he gives them three distinct areas to always keep in mind and to remember for them to follow and to do. And as I said in my prayer, you can see that this is literally the last thing he says to them before the coming events of his death on the cross and going back to heaven. I've told you many, many times, I even preached a message out of 2 Timothy to you, which is my favorite message to preach, how that the last thing a man in the Bible says before he dies or before he goes home to be with the Lord in the dispense of Christ here or some of the great men like Paul, the last thing that they say is usually very important to look at and study. And I'll tell you why. Because it kind of sums up their whole life and you get now the perspective of what they have been through. And it's very important. And here we have the last thing that he says to them before he goes back. And I want you to notice in verse 15, these three areas that he's giving them that I'm about to lay out for you is given to them to keep them from the evil. And the evil, as we will see, as we have already seen down through history, will be the betrayal of Christianity from within. Now, three key areas to keep the church from the evil, us. Let's look at them. And you need to mark these out, I would, in your Bible if I were you. But number one will be the obvious in verse 14. He says, I have given them thy word. And in verse 17, he quantifies that and he tells us that thy word is truth. Now, the Word of God will keep us from the evil. There's no question about that. We all know that. The main aspect of the Word of God is to give us the insight and lead and to guide us through the Holy Spirit of God through life in God's truth by its principles and by its truth. And I have learned, you know, I've been in this business for over 50 years, and one of the things I learned to do very quickly was to watch people. People watching is one of the greatest things that you will ever undertake in your life. Doesn't cost you anything. It's free. It's not something you got to wait for to come on a TV channel. There are people that are all around you. But I've watched human nature. Once I began to get somewhat of a handle on the Word of God, I began to see the patterns of human nature. We are not complicated people. We like to pretend we are, because we can hide the real issues within that so-called complication. But we are not complicated people. You're going to find that human beings just follow simple patterns. And those patterns are clearly laid out in the Word of God. And when I got looking and dealing with Christians, and hey, I have dealt with 50 years worth of God's people in every scenario you could think of, in every circumstance you could hope to imagine. I've watched how they deal with things. I've watched how they react to things. I've watched how they have to face consequences or face challenges or face obstacles. And I have pretty much come to the conclusion that when it comes to the Word of God, which he's talking about here that he's given us, that is the truth, God's people will simply do one of three things with the Bible. There's not a fourth. Hey, I've watched this for years and years and years before I ever said anything, cataloging it all, looking at it all, and I am telling you today, you and me as God's people, when we're faced with something, God's people will do just one of three things with the Word of God. The first thing that many of them will do with the Word of God is never use it. Most folks, their answer to the problems they have in life, the problems that they create in their life, instead of going to the Word of God, which has the answers to solve every issue that we will get into, they'll never do that. They'll blame somebody else. They'll blame some circumstance. They'll lose job after job after job, and they'll blame their boss. I've seen pastors lose church after church after church, and he blames the people. I've seen husbands and wives lose marriage after marriage after marriage, and in every case, the wife will always look back and blame all the husbands, and the husbands will look back and blame all the wives. Now, this is why God's people never get any victory in their life. And this is why you'll find many times that people, Christians, they'll just simply jump from church to church to church to church to church. And what they do is they go to one church for a while and everything is fine because nobody knows them, and then problems begin to come up. The preaching gets too close, so they blame the preacher, go to another church. It happens all the time. And you're going to see that the first thing that God's people in their relationship to the Bible is they don't do anything with it. They don't do a thing with it. It sits on their coffee table. They bring it to church. They never read it. They never open it. They don't have any principles of life. I'm not sure why they come to church. I guess it's some kind of status symbol for them or some kind of palating of their spirit, you know, that they actually went to church. But the bottom line is, the Word of God was given to us for a reason. And God's people never do anything with it. So you're going to begin to see that. And it's a thing where you begin to just follow it all the way through. Now, the second thing that I've watched them do, and boy, I see this one all the time. I always see them both all the time. Is you're going to find a God's people that they've got the Bible, and they actually read the Bible, and I believe they study the Bible. But what happens is that they're famous for picking and choosing out of the Bible what they want to follow and what they don't want to follow. I told you a couple of weeks ago, before salvation, all of us, sin was our nature. But after salvation, sin now was a choice. There is absolutely no reason for anybody in this room who is saved and on your way to heaven not to have the victory of Christ and lived above every circumstance in life. But what happens is in this second group, there will be people who take what they want to follow, but will not use other places in the Bible that clearly are given to them. I've had this all through my life. I mean, every pastor has. But I remember, you know, I remember years and years ago, you know, when we were having our prayer groups. Remember we had them up the old place and the things up there? We had a guy who didn't think that that was real prayer. And he thought that he was the king of prayer. And so I gave him a shot. I said, okay, I'll give you your own prayer group. Well, he was a flop in the thing. And he was the kind of guy that he thought that you know we weren't praying right, because if you don't get someplace alone and have, you know, that it's really not prayer, that you guys sitting around tables can't really pray. And he, you know, he told me straight out, he says, you know what, this church really doesn't have what I call a biblical prayer. Well, I come to find out later, this guy was immersed in pornography beyond belief. I later told him, when I confronted him, I said, you know what? You wanted to tell me how to pray in this church. I said, let me clarify something for you. If I want to find a good porn site, I'll call you. If I want to know what prayer really is in a church, you're not the guy I'm going to call. You know what that is? Picking and choosing what you want. You know, he's the king of prayer, but in reality, he's the king of porn. And it's okay to be involved in that, but it's not okay to pray, because you see how it works? It always works that way. You have women in the church. This is the standard joke, you know. You have women in the church, and I don't know why women are always tagged with being the most gossip. That's not true any way, shape, or form. I think that's a male thing. After you ladies, I want to tell you that. Heard a preacher one time said, I had a lady come down, it was the biggest gossip in my church. She said, preacher, well, I want to lay my tongue on the altar for God. He looked down and said, we need a bigger altar. You guys, you women get a bad rap sometimes. But I know that it's true. You know what the Bible says about gossip? You know what the Bible says about slander? You know what the Bible says about backbiting? You know what the Bible says about talking about people for their destruction or their damage? But these same people will hold themselves up as loving God, loving the Bible, doing this and doing that. In other words, they pick and choose what they want to follow. And I find that this group of people do exactly the same thing. And you're going to find that the key to Christianity, folks, is not being perfect. I want you to know that. I think some of you beat yourself up sometimes because you try to be perfect. You're not going to be perfect till Jesus comes back. You need to try to be holy, but you're never going to be perfect. God never asked you or me to be perfect, but what he did ask for each of us is to be consistent with the Word of God. When Paul wrote to the church over there, and he's talking over there in Acts chapter 20, at the church at Ephesus, in verse 27, you know what he said to them? He says, hey guys, when I preach to you, I preach to you the whole counsel of God. We don't get to pick and choose what we want to believe out of the Bible. We don't want to pick what we do this, and then we do this over here, and we're okay with that. That's what you find today. And, it's a thing where instead of being totally honest about where they're at, pride comes up, instead of running everything they do through the Word of God and having a good biblical principle behind every decision we make, doesn't work that way. Then the third group that I found is people who will use the Word of God for everything in their life. The Bible becomes to them all things in faith and practice. Faith being what you believe, practice being what you do. And they live to the best of their ability a principled life. They have good solid principles behind the things that they do. They learn the patterns of life and they stay within the principles that will help you through the patterns of life. Picking and choosing what you want to apply will always lead to inconsistency in our lives. And it's a thing where this is why you find a group of people who simply, the Bible's the Bible. They stay between the white line to the best of their ability. No matter what your situation or your issue is in life, us as Christians, when you don't follow the biblical protocol and patterns to deal with it and to fix it, you're done. The evil has just arrived in your life. We're told in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, that we're to give no place to the devil. You know what that verse means? You know what that verse is saying? We don't give the devil any latitude in our lives. We don't give him any place in our lives. You know what that place is for all of us? When he says, do not give any place to the devil, you know where that place is? That place is the distance between what the Word of God says and how you apply it. And the latitude in between becomes the devil's playground. And this is where the old expression, the devil gets into the details. You young men here and young ladies, this is one of the reasons why once we got to a certain point when we got this last year and had our programming for what we want to do the next year, this is why I wanted to take our people ministry to another level and have times, not on a regular consistent thing, but every 6 or 7 weeks where we just get together, sit down, have dinner together, come up and let you guys ask me anything you want to ask about the ministry. The church is like a movie. It's like an action-packed thriller. It's always moving someplace. And the problem is that most of God's people never see the whole movie. They'll get two or three frames out of a movie and think that they understand what the movie's all about. And of course, that'll never work. And you know, I remember with me and Mel, my father in the Lord, for those of you that don't know him, that taught me everything I know, or just about everything I know. I didn't always understand why he did what he did. I was a young guy like you guys. He was a pretty tough guy. And he'd make some decisions that I didn't always understand why he did what he did. You know, in the military, and you guys have been in the military, you know what I'm about to say is true. When you're in a situation where you're just a private or a corporal or even a sergeant, and the CO comes down and he says, gives you an order to go do this, you may not like the order. The order may look like you may get killed in the process. But you don't have a right or you don't have an opportunity to say to him, sir, why are we doing it this way? You don't have that right. In the military, you get an order, you carry it out. Yes, you may die in the process. But the military is built on strict discipline that you don't question orders. You do what you're told to do. And the military runs that way. And many of guys have followed those rules and paid for it with their life, but they knew what they were doing was probably a certain death, but they follow without questioning. They don't stop and say, have you thought this through, sir? You don't get that option. That's the difference between the military and Christianity, though we are a military unit from God's standpoint. Jesus Christ is the captain of our salvations, and we're told to endure a hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. But you have a right to question every order that's given. That's how you guys learn. You see something you don't understand. You see something, why did Bob do it this way? Do what I did with Mel. I must have drove him crazy. I would say, why did you do that? Why did you say that? I just want to learn, Mel. Why did you do? And he would explain it to me. Because a church, a moving church, a living church is like a motion picture by Cecil B. DeMille. And most of God's people only see a few frameworks of it. And you can't judge a movie by just a couple snapshots. You have to see the whole thing. And sometimes you have to ask questions to understand those things. And you find a pastor who won't sit down and explain why he does what he does, you find another church. Because you have a right. That's how you grow. That's how you know. That's how you learn. And you have to understand that there's a biblical protocol to the way that you do things. Someday, some of you guys and your wives, you're going to be your wife, you're going to be your pastor's wife, you're going to be in a situation where you have to make some tough calls. And when you're in charge, you have to make it based on your perspective of what you see that not everybody else always sees. And sometimes they don't understand. And that's okay. All I'm telling you is when you don't understand, find out why. Don't just sit there and make a judgment on something. Find out why. That's what you have to do to grow, to learn. All of you have incredible potential. But you'll never realize it just looking at two or three frames of the movie. The Word of God, its principles in particular, will hold Christianity together from the inside, never from the outside. We're told that the Word of God does its work. We're throughly furnished to all good works. Throughly, from the inside out. Not the outside, ever. There is not one area of your life and my life dealing with your personal walk with God, your marriage, your family, your job, your relationship to the world, your relationship to other Christians. And that issues will arise with people at work or people in a church that you should ever become a problem. Never. Why? Because there's a format laid out how to deal with everything through the Bible. What problems we get into is picking and choosing what we want to do and what we don't want to do. You have an issue, you take it to the person, and then the both of you take it to the book. That's the protocol. It's not complicated. Some people will pick and choose to do that. Others will choose not to do that. Now, the second thing he tells them, he says they have been set apart, verse 19. He uses the word sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, the word of God sets us apart. That's what the word sanctify means. But only if we use it. He tells them in verse 15 through 18 that he has sent them into the world as he was sent to do the work. That's directly to them, but it's also to you and me. But the evil that tries to stop his work, he says, comes from within. And sometimes you have to separate yourself from that evil and the world, and also in Christianity. Now, we know that, I've said it enough times, you know, you got it. We don't have the liberty to pick and choose what we want to follow out of the Bible. I get that. You get that. But you do have the liberty to pick and choose of what and who you want to associate with. One of the great studies in the Bible will be a study of the anatomy of the nation of Israel. It's a picture of every church, any church you find today. And you'll find the breakdown that it breaks down in the Old Testament, you'll find back there into three distinct areas, just like God's people with the Word of God today and what they do or what they don't do with it. When the nation of Israel camped, the Ark of the Covenant was the central aspect of Israel's worship with God. For us, in the New Testament, that ark represents the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to find that there were three families. There were three families that took care of the ark. They were the Kohathites, they were the Gershonites, and they were the Merianites. Those three families were given the responsibility that every time the ark was taken down and moved, and when they camped, was set up again, that they were the three families that dealt with that. I've always looked at that, and when I studied this years ago, I looked at these three families that probably the greatest picture of what our consistency should be with ministry, the Word of God, and everything that we have as Christians. Now, I know you just read that story, you don't see that. When you go back into Exodus and some of these places, and you see what these three distinct families were responsible for, and then you get into the other places in the Old Testament when it comes to the tabernacle and the ark, the unbelievable detail of all the pieces, all the skins, all the latchets, all this, all that, all the furniture, everything. It's an endless list of pieces that every time they camped had to be put together exactly the same way. And when they tore it down, every piece had to be taken down in order and put in the right place for transport to the next place. They did that for 40 years. These three families are the greatest picture to me of what a Christian family should be, or Christian should be, in their consistency. Now, I thank God I wasn't alive back then, because I would not have made it as one of those three. Because my way of doing things, and so is yours, by the way, I put that ark up with all of its pieces and all of that stuff, and it had to be done. Took Lord knows how long to do it. I guarantee you, I'd have been thinking of a faster way to get it up, because you didn't need all the parts because you got duct tape. They didn't have that option. For 40 years, how many thousands of times did they put that ark and that tent and every piece that's listed, that is unbelievable, up the same way without any deviation from anything. You know why they did it that way? Because they knew that God had a pattern and they weren't allowed to deviate from the pattern. And I'm telling you right now, folks, you can do whatever you want to do with it. You got a pattern to deal with every issue in your Christian life. You can either do nothing with it, you can pick and choose out of it, or you can do what those three families did. Life is choices, isn't it? Well, once they got that set up, then it was time for the 12 tribes to camp. And if you'll get Clarence Larkin's book on this, or you can read it back there for yourself in the Old Testament, the ark was in the center. You had the three families doing all the ministry work there. And then around that, as close as they could get to that ark, the 12 tribes camped in a big circle. They got as close to the ark as they could because they knew that the ark was the central part of everything that they went. And that's a picture in Christianity for us getting as close to Jesus Christ as we can because he is the central part of our life and everything that we do. Then we had a third part, didn't we? And the third part was the mixed multitude, where the three families were right with the ark and everybody else got as close as they could do it. The mixed multitude got as far away from the ark as they could. These were the ones who came out of Egypt with them, but they cared nothing for the promises that God had given to Abraham. These are the ones who always had an issue with Moses. These are the ones when Moses was up on the mount getting the word of God, they wanted a golden calf. These are the ones when they got to the Red Sea and it was there, they thought they were trapped, they wanted to kill Moses. God opened up the Red Sea, they got across and they look back and Pharaoh's coming across and they want to kill him again. This will be the mixed multitude. They never saw what God was doing with Israel. They only saw what directly affected them. In other words, they couldn't see the movie, the nation of Israel. All they could see was a couple of frames that they were in. And for us, the model and the pattern is clear. God's people need to get as close to the Bible-based ministry as you can, the Word of God. Through the local New Testament church, it provides the most crucial part of New Testament Christianity. Now, I know you probably don't think about this and what I'm going to say. The most crucial part of your relationship with Christ after salvation is not your fellowship. It isn't even your relationship with the Word of God. It isn't your ministry. It isn't how much you pray. It isn't how much you sing. It's none of those things. The most crucial part of New Testament Christianity is one word, accountability. You can have the Word of God, but not be accountable to it. You can be saved and have the Holy Spirit of God inside you, but not be accountable to Him. Accountability is the most crucial single word that God's people need. We all need to be held accountable. We're held accountable to the Word of God first, but then we're held accountable to each other. Because accountability in Christianity will be the checks and the balances of the Christian life. It will completely eliminate the picking and choosing of what you want to follow in the Word of God and what you don't. And it forms the basis. And I'm going to the third thing that he says here in a little bit, and then all of this will make maybe better sense to you. But it forms the basis for solving issues in your life with everything you have to face. Accountability demands responsibility. Accountability means you can't blame somebody else for your problems anymore. Accountability means that you can't blame somebody for this if you didn't go and find out what's going wrong and hold them accountable. This is the reason you see so many folks today, as I said earlier, simply jumping from church to church to church to church. They want no accountability in their life. Yet, if you would talk to them, they'll pretend they're spiritual and they love God and all the things that go along with that. This is why you find some who can't fit into any church, anywhere. And they do not want to be held accountable to anybody. Now, most of you have teenagers. Some of you not yet, but it's coming your way. When that kid hits the magical, what, 4? It used to be 15 or 16, not anymore. When that kid hits that magical age, you know what the biggest issue that you're going to have to deal with him? Accountability. We could translate that as authority. But that's the biggest problem you're going to have. They don't want to be accountable to you anymore. They don't want to be accountable to anything. And that is the biggest problem that you're going to have to deal with as your kid grow up. And you're going to have to realize that there comes a day. And I say that if you have to deal with that as a parent, how do you think God feels about it when he has to deal with us? You see, we don't want accountability either. We want to do our own thing. Oh, we love the Bible. King James Bible, yeah. We just pick and choose out of it what we really want to do with it. No accountability. I don't care how spiritual you think you are or how much Bible you think you know. No one, I mean no one, is above the accountability of a New Testament local church, which is the structure by God of New Testament Christianity. Look at the book of Acts. Accountability is what the structure of the Word of God really sets us apart and sanctifies us. The issue in America, the problems America has, I mean, we can clearly see it. I don't care where you go, what you do, what you get into, the issue in America and the issue with God's people is nobody wants to be held accountable. It's always somebody else's fault. Somebody else caused this for me. Somebody else said this about me. Somebody else did this to me. And accountability is the key. Years ago, and I use this as an example, he's one of my favorite examples. I had a young kid, this is 40 some years ago. And this kid grew up in my college and career class back then. And the one thing I could say about him that would be the one word that would sum him up is that he always did his own thing. He wasn't accountable to anything or anybody. And yet, he was a diehard for the King James Bible. You're going to find most of them have to hang their hat someplace. And, you know, he grew up in my ministry and never really did anything because you couldn't hold him accountable. He was a freewheeling cannon as you ever saw in your life. Nobody could tell him anything to do. He got married. And at some point, he left the church that I was with back then in that day. And he went from, that I know of, 5 or 6 or 7 different churches over the next 15 years of his life. He never lasted in any of them. Because he wouldn't submit himself to anybody's accountability. This guy was literally not going to be accountable to anybody. You couldn't tell him anything. You couldn't reason with him about anything. He just would not submit himself to any accountability. So you know what he did? After about 15 years of that and not fitting into any church anywhere, he started his own church. And that church is still in existence today. I'm not even going to tell you north, south, east, or west, so you have no idea who I'm talking about, but you'll find the answer in Psalm 76. And now he's had a church for, what, 25 years? Still running the same 14 people. that he had when he started. Lost his kids. As legalistic as you could ever imagine to be. And you see, when you look at that situation with just a couple of snapshots, you don't get the picture. I got a 40-year running movie. You know why he started his own church? Because he couldn't be accountable to anybody else's church. So he thought the answer to it was to start his own church. Now, you want to see the picking and the choosing? No, I want a response. Do you want to see the picking and the choosing?
Yeah.
Oh. Okay, you three people then meet me in my office afterwards and I'll tell you. Do you want to see the picking and the choosing?
Yes.
Here it is. Now, he has his own church, and believe me, he requires his people to be accountable to him. But he never made himself accountable to any church. See how it works? Now you know what else? Second verse, same as the first. It's the way it works. You cannot get out from under accountability. None of us. And it's a thing where, you know, it's we like to pretend. But I'm telling you right now that what the Word of God does for us is it holds us accountable. Now, the third thing. And then the third aspect will be, as far as I am concerned, this one will be the key to it all. And this will be one single word also. It'll be the word unity. Now look at what he says to them over and over again before he goes back. I want you to see this. Three times. Look at verse 21. We're going to look at each one in its itself, and then we're going to look at what he's saying so you don't have to get the conglomerate and not get it all laid out. Look what he says in verse 21. That they all might be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, you know what he just told you? The key to the world seeing in Christianity that Christ is real will be the difference, or should be the difference, in God's people of unity, of God's people that the world doesn't have. It's simply the world system versus God's family. When a devil attacked the early church at Corinth, which he certainly did, we have a book there where the division is so strong that the devil attacked them from the inside. And you can read the book and see where the attack came. Paul had to deal with those issues. You know what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 24, 25, 26, and 7? He's told them this: for our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. Here it comes, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members in particular. You see, the world has no unity. The world has no unity. And they look at Christianity. This is why people want nothing to do with Christianity today, if you haven't figured this out yet. They see the world where there's no unity and it's full of schisms. And then they see Christianity and churches today that have the exact same problems. There is no unity. Nothing holds them together. You got schism after schism after schism. You got church split after church split. You got people gossiping about other people. You got people doing all kinds of things. And the world sees that and says, why do I want to be part of that? Because there is no difference. And you know what he told them? He says, I'm going to send you into the world that the world may believe, but I want them to see that I'm in you and you're in me and we're both in the Father. And that there's no schism Everything is accountable. Then he tells them again in verse 22. And the glory which thou givest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. Note the oneness. There was no division between Christ and the Father, because they are the Word of God personified together. So there should be no division between God's people, because we have the Word of God and Christ living inside us. We just like to pick and choose. Now, the devil's plan all down through history to destroy and stop the work of God is a simple one. We see it from the very beginning of Genesis, the idea of divide and conquer. Destroy the unity from the inside out. He always done it in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, with God's people. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve, which we know was a type of Christ in the church. He divided Eve from Adam, church from Christ, then conquered them both. And then in time, once he did what he did, he divided them from God. You have to be pretty brain dead not to see that. He divided them from what God has told them to what the devil told them. Yea, hath God said. First great lesson in the Bible of picking and choosing is right there. They knew what God said, and they heard what the devil said. They had to pick and choose. Then again, the third time, he tells them in verse 26, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. What a novel idea. Us loving each other based on God's love for us. And through that love, never allowing a division in the unity. You know, the book of Ephesians is probably the most intimate book in the New Testament to us dealing with the church, and certainly the theme of the church and the oneness of the unity of the church. And he says in Ephesians chapter 4, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Here it comes. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body, one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Lord and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. He says there's one body, unity, one Spirit, unity, one Lord, unity, one faith, unity, one baptism, unity, and one God in all, and he's in all of us. And he says in verse 3, endeavoring to keep a unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, when you go back to the book of 1 Corinthians again, I was thinking about this morning. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the church has got so many divisions and so many problems with people. And, you know, they've got everything they need to solve the problem, but they're just picking and choosing. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, they're actually suing each other over something, taking another brother or sister in Christ to court. And Paul tells them, he says, what in the world are you doing? Why in the world are you taking the problems that you guys have in this church and displaying them before the world in a court of law of unsaved people? He says, don't you guys understand that someday when you stand with Christ, you're going to judge angels? Reference to the great white throne. And yet you're not able to judge in these smallest matters. You know what he's telling them? What is your problem, guys? Why are you displaying the problems that you have before the open world
when you as God's people have one body, one spirit, one mind, one book, that you ought to be able to solve every issue that comes up in this church, Church of Corinth. You know why that answer is they couldn't do it?
Picking and choosing. Now, there is no more crucial teaching in all the Bible for God's people than the teaching of unity. Unity up against the concept of divide and conquer. And you know, when you think about it, even in the nature world or the animal kingdom, you see this principle. That's why certain animals always travel in herds. When you go back to the 1800s, when the buffalo roamed the plains of North America, they all were in herds. I've been in Africa and I've seen the herds of zebras. I've seen the herds of giraffes. I've seen the herds of antelope. I've seen the herds of geese, their flocks. I've seen the flocks of ducks. That's a concept that man has learned from. That's why when you are told to go, if you want to go to New York City or Chicago, and you're in a group of people, the first thing they will tell you, don't go out alone at night. I'd like to revise that. Don't go out alone anytime. There's safety in numbers. There's safety in unity. And the animals, they bunch up in herds because they know that there are natural predators that want to feast on them. So they always travel in herds. When a predator, if you see the movies, they're on YouTube. They're graphic, but they're good. About the lion chasing the antelope or the this or that and getting them. Or the deer going down to the water to get a drink and a crocodile about 16, you know, great stuff. But when the predator attacks, it's when he picks off those that are the stragglers. And who are they? Let me see. Oh, yeah. They're the ones who left the herd. Job chapter 12, verse 7 through 10 tells us very clearly that we learn from the animals because they will teach you. A more modern thing that really I have based my whole ministry on when I saw read this before, long before I was right with the Lord. During World War II, most people are not aware of that we didn't invade into the European continent till June the 6th, 1944, which we all know is D-Day. We fought in Africa up through Palermo and Sicily and Italy, but we never got into the European continent till just June the 6th, 1944, D-Day. But most people do not know that we were attacking the German and French mainland of Europe all the way back to 1942 and 43. But the way they were doing it was through the U.S. Army Air Corps and what they called daylight precision bombing. The bases in England housed thousands and thousands of American servicemen and airfields with B-17, B-24s, and all of our big flying bombers that we used to and every nice weather day when they had bombing, they would fly 600 to 1,000 planes over into France, over into, and a little later on into Germany, and they would bomb these targets with a 600 to 1,000 different planes. And it was a thing where, the English, they had tried daylight bombing and the losses were too great. So they switched to nighttime bombing. But America, undaunted, was going to prove their point in daylight precision bombing, of bombing these targets in daylight, because obviously they could get better results in a clear of the day versus at night. So these B-17s would fly 600 to 700 miles into the European continent. They fly from the bases in England. They didn't have any fighter cover back then because the fighter plane didn't have the fuel to get that far, but the bombers did. And the losses were terrible. They would send 600 to 1,000 planes on a raid and they'd lose 50, 60 planes to the fighter attacks. If you want to watch, and we'll probably show this movie in our war movie segment here, but if you want to watch a couple of movies that really depict it in a very accurate way, they were made back in their late 50s and their 60s, one would be a movie called 12 O'Clock High, and the other would be a movie called Command Decision. And they are two of the most graphic that would really give you the picture of what's happening. If you want to read a book, I would encourage you to get the book. You can get it on Amazon, I'm sure. Get the book called Black Thursday. Black Thursday was August 17th, 1943, when 600 B-17s flew into Germany into the Schweinfurt raid to bomb the ball bearing plants there at Schweinfurt. They lost 60 planes in one day. There was 10 men in each plane. On one raid, they lost 600 men in one day. There were times that they lost 100 planes, and they would lose 1,000 men in one day. You do the math, 10 men in a plane, 500 to 600 men lost each mission. And it was an incredible thing. And the people back home were screaming. It got so bad that the life expectancy of a crew of a B-17 was only 3 or 4 missions. And yet, they had to fly 25 missions to come home. A couple of years ago, we went down to the air place down here at the city airport. Remember the B-17, the Memphis Belle? The Memphis Belle, they made a movie about that, but the Memphis Belle was one of the most famous B-17s because she was the first B-17 that accomplished all 25 missions. I met her captain and a navigator before they died, got autographed pictures from them, but they were for years the plane sat down on Mud Island down there in Tennessee, and now they got it back up and flying, and off it goes. Then a general came up with an idea that changed the whole face of aerial bombardment. His idea was taking these 500 to 600 B-17s, or 100, whatever it was, and put them in flights of 100 or 200 and having them fly the tightest formations that they could, almost wingtip to wingtip. Because what was happening, the Luftwaffe boys, that's the German pilots, they would come out of the sun and they would come down through and dive through the formations, firing their cannons and hitting many of the planes, and then they would come down through the formation, do a loop-out roll, and come down through again. They could only fire at them from coming down or going down, because if they got into the formation, and there was sometimes several layers of formation, they would shoot each other. So they were shooting these B-17s to pieces. This general came up with the idea of flying very tight formations. So he put all of these planes in a super tight formation. The groups of 100 or whatever they had could beat off any single attack. Now, here again, do the math. Each B-17, I know this is boring to some of you, but hang on here, I'm going to make a point here probably by tomorrow morning. Each B-17 carried 10 50 caliber machine guns. Each gun, that's 1,000 guns if you got 100 planes in your formation. Each gun fired around 500 rounds a minute. You do the math. That's over 1 million rounds fired a minute at one plane coming in for an attack. He can't come down through the middle anymore. He's got to come from the back, he's got to come from the front, or he's got to come from the side, and every gun in that formation. How would you like to be a pilot that flying your F-109 through over a million 50 caliber slugs coming at you? It changed the whole face of it. The plan of flying tight formations changed aerial bombardment. Now, I read that years and years and years and years ago before I was ever in the ministry. When I read that years ago, I decided, based on all of the things out there that you can learn, that when I started a church and I was going to have a ministry, I knew that the key to keeping the unity was to simply fly tight formations. Let the attacks come from the outside, but build the church wingtip to wingtip that no F-109s can get in from the inside. And these are great lessons for every one of us. They're lessons in the upper room for the guys that are up there, because they're going to have to start out doing it when he goes back. And it's a thing where, for us, he tells that the key to it all is to keep the evil from destroying the unity. And we have everything, they have everything they need to fix every problem that they're going to face. The question is, what do God's people do with the Word of God? Some of them do nothing, some of them pick and choose, and some of them follow it consistently all the way. And again, you younger guys and gals, of course, learn from the ministry. Don't just do the ministry. Learn from what you're experiencing. Ask questions. You know, it's a thing where, you know, we have our talk time together, or one-on-one where you can just, I have guys come in and just sit down and say, hey, how does this work? You got to learn. You can't, to be effective in the ministry, you can't just do it with one snapshot. You got to learn the nuts and the bolts, the whys and the hows, the cause and the effect. You got to see the path in effect and see how the way things work. For some of you, someday, I have no doubt in my mind that where God has got you right now and what you're trying to accomplish in your life and where you're headed and what you're doing and your own relationship with the Word of God, I have no doubt someplace down the line, you and your wife, maybe from here or someplace else, that you'll stand in a pulpit someday. And you too will have to take the shots. You too will have to make the hard decisions. You too will have to play out the movie while people are only taking frames of it. You too will have to understand that when you're in charge, you have to make the decision, but never, never, never come to the place that you don't sit down with your people that want to know and explain to them why you do what you do. Otherwise, you'll never train anybody. Because the key to the New Testament church today is the same as it was when Christ was sending them out. Thy word is truth. We're sanctified and set apart. And we keep the unity. And if you don't, then the evil will show up. And that was his worst fear. I encourage you to do what I did. Learn everything you can while you can. Because there'll come a time when you wished you would have asked and you're faced with the same scenario and you won't have anybody to ask. Paul had Timothy, you got me. I had Mel. Everybody has somebody. And it's a thing where you can either pick and choose with that or you can learn everything you can. As my old grandmother used to say, learn all you can. And she was an old people who used to can stuff, you know, in her mason jars. You know what I'm talking about. She'd say, learn all you can, Bobby, and then can all you get. I said, yes, Grandma. She was a very wise woman. Terrible cook, but a very good wise woman. I told you the dog story before. I won't tell you that again. Anyway, we're done. Let's have a word of prayer. Hey,